title this message, Christology and the Purpose of Symbolism in the Book of Revelation. Christology and the Purpose of Symbolism in the Book of Revelation. What in the world would Christology have to do with the way we interpret symbolism? We're going to find, in fact, there is a link, and I think a clear one. So Christology is not only related to the pastoral and practical needs of the churches, it's related to how we approach the interpretation of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. Well, let's ask God's blessing on his word. Lord, you promised, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy of this book and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Oh, so bless us, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Many of us have heard the statement that's almost a proverb, whether in churches, businesses, or homes. We've done it so long this way, why change it? You might have heard that in the church at some point. The powerful proverbial saying expresses something about our human nature. We do not like to change. When something goes on for a long time and we get used to it, and often it may be something bad, we don't want to change. We're comfortable in that pattern. Many of us who are parents sometimes have to do radical and creative things to change the bad behavior patterns that may be developing in our children. Many of us perhaps have heard at some point how teenagers or other young people have come under the influence of cults. And then they hire someone, some detective, to go kidnap this child and bring them back into the world of reality. And they have to deprogram them, sometimes in creative and radical ways. Over the last few years, we hear continually about massive earthquakes, tsunamis, and hurricanes. It's one thing to hear about it. I remember I was driving to the Chicago airport when I heard about the tsunami off the coast of Asia. But I thought, oh, that sounds bad. Then you see pictures of it, and it's a little different. It makes a different impact. I'm sure some of those pictures, as they're broadcast in American homes, spurred on some giving of financial relief. The point is, we're people who need something radical to get our attention in order to change a bad habit or to respond to a situation that's bad. Now, if this is true on the mundane, everyday level, how much more is it true on the spiritual level? What I want to ask is today, what radical actions God takes to get our attention so that we'll see the seriousness of our sinful ways and take action and change? It's not all negative. We're also going to see how we can be comforted and assured. The book of Revelation is a good place to see what radical way God gets our attention on these matters. How does he communicate to people in this book? Now, one popular approach to the book of Revelation is to try to understand the majority of the book as literally as possible. And when this appears not to work, then and only then do you interpret figuratively. For example, in chapter 11, the two witnesses, fire comes from their mouth and devours the enemies. As much as possible, as with the other symbols, especially in chapters 6 up to the end of 21, the attempt is to look at what's described, not see it as a symbol, but see it as corresponding to some physical reality. And often, since that reality is seen as something so fantastic that hasn't happened yet, it must be yet future. And in the case of the witnesses and the fire coming forth from the mouth devouring their enemies, that is seen as literal, miraculous gift that these prophets had in the end time. And in fact, this evening we'll examine that passage in its context, and we will look at that. Now, this view, this more literal view that tries to look at the images in Revelation and always see them in relation to something physical first, especially ends up putting the book, as I said, into the future. And what I want to do is study first one of the most programmatic statements in the book of Revelation that controls how we interpret the book of Revelation, and it's the passage we read, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's read it again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. Now, if you'll notice that word toward the end, he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. Now, some of you may have different translations depending on your Bibles, and whether it's New American Standard or ESV or the King James or whatever. Here are some of the ways the translations take this. And notice, New American Standard has communicated. He sent and communicated. Now, the Greek word here is semaino. Semaino. And we're going to talk about that word. It's translated as made known in a number of translations, ESV, NIV, NRSV, RSV. He made it known instead of communicated. In the ASV, King James, Holman, Douay, it's signified. Now, New American Standard, Holman has made it known through symbols, or he conveyed through signs in the Jerusalem Bible. The Net Bible, he made it clear. The New Living Translation to present. So you, whenever, by the way, you need about seven or eight translations when you're preparing your sermons. Why? Your Bible studies. Because where you see such variation in the translation of a word, that's what we call an interpretative problem, an exegetical problem. And that will alert you. You need to spend some time on that and try to interpret the text. And it's very, very important. So we do have a problem here. What do we do in this postmodern age? We just say, well, however the Spirit inspires you, the way postmodernism affects evangelicalism, just how whatever the Spirit inspires you, then you go with that. And that should be sufficient. But I think that's ultimately what I call a postmodern pseudo-spiritual view. And I don't think that's the way to do word studies. And so we need to look at this word and these are really good ranges of meaning here. Intriguingly, the noun form of this word you'll be very familiar with and may already be. It's semaion, which is the word for Jesus' signs and miracles in his ministry. And often it does designate something symbolic, but doesn't dehistoricize. For example, in Mark 2, the healing of a lame man that is actually occurring in history has the symbolic meaning that Jesus can heal spiritually crippled people. So the historical event is certainly not symbolized away, but it has, if you will, a symbolic meaning. Just like sprinkling the altar seven times with blood in the Old Testament. It actually happened, but seven was the number of fullness. So, what do we do here in such a problem? You can see, for those who take a more literal approach to the book, that is, that the images really correspond first with some physical image, like the fire coming from the mouth, those views, that view likes the more general translations. Communicated, he made it known, made it clear. How do you make it clear? Through literal interpretation. However, that view does not like this translation, signified, made known through symbols, because that more literal view has this particular approach to the book of Revelation. Interpret literally as much as possible unless you're forced to interpret figuratively. That's the general popular approach and the approach of some scholars. So how do we understand this? Well, you won't be surprised that the way I think that this particular issue is to be solved is letting Scripture interpret Scripture. And more specifically, is there an Old Testament allusion here? And you know the answer to that question. If you will, look in your margins. If you have margins in your Bible by verse 1, I want somebody to tell me what Old Testament book is there. Anybody? You have any margins? Daniel. Daniel, mine has Daniel 2, 28 and following. 2, 28, 29 and 45. Revelation 1, 1 is in fact an allusion to Daniel 2, 28, 29 and 45. Let me put up an overhead on that because I want you to see that first, and then we're going to say, to please my wife who isn't here, so what difference does that make? And so let's look at this. Here are the parallels. I'm putting them in English. I have them in Greek if you want to see them at the break. Try not to get dizzy here. So notice, in Daniel, it says, there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. 2:29. What will take place after these things? He who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. Daniel 2:45. The great God has made known. Same I know. Well, that's interesting. That's the same word as in our passage in Revelation 1:1. He has made known to the king what will take place in the future. And Semino was used earlier. But here, Semino is used. The question is, what does it mean here? Because someone might give it all those ranges of meaning here. Is it symbolic interpretation? Is it more of a literal interpretation? Well, which is it? Well, as someone, a colleague of mine, used to say, context is king, queen, governor, prime minister. It is everything. What's the context? Let me ask you. You probably studied this passage. Is it better to take this as great God has signified or symbolized, or just more generally? Because it can't sometimes be translated more generally. Certainly in the ancient world, you have all those ranges of interpretation as well for this word or translation. Sometimes it's just general making known. Sometimes it's more specific making known through symbols. It just varies. What would the context of Daniel 2 point us to? Dreams and visions. It's about a statue, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar has a dream about a statue in four sections. And each section represents a nation that will arise, Babylon first, the Medes and Persians, second Greeks, and probably Rome after that. And then there's a stone cut out from heaven that smashes the statue, and the wind takes the small little pieces that have been crushed to dust away to the four ends, the four winds of heaven. So is this vision then that Nebuchadnezzar has? Does it have a one-to-one correspondence with physical reality? Is this kind of like an Old Testament version of a Godzilla vision where, you know, Godzilla's actually, it's about how the statue is going to walk through the earth? Is there a one-to-one correspondence between the image and literal and physical? Of course not. It's like the donkey in newspapers representing the Democrats, or the elephant representing Republicans, or in Carl Truman's book, it's Republicrats. So you got a donkey and an elephant together. And these are not, they don't have a one-to-one correspondence with physical reality. So the bear for Russia, that's what's going on here. In fact, it really doesn't matter what word would be used here. It's clear that this is a symbolic communication. But it's also clear that the Greek translator here chooses semino because this word often has to do with symbolic communication in the ancient world and in the Bible. And so, what difference does this make? Here's an allusion. That we have an allusion here is clear. How do you know when you have an allusion? Unique combination of words found nowhere else except in the New Testament passage and in the Old Testament, and the theme has got to be there. That's how. Sometimes it may not be so clear, so then you're dealing with degrees of possibility and probability. This is highly probable on the epistemological scale of confidence. 97%. All right? That's why you've got it in your Bible. That's why I have it in the margin of my Greek text. And so, basically, what we have here, notice what I've underlined. Revelation is found in Daniel. The actual word apocalypto is found in Apocalypsis. Where is that here? Does it take place? Is for units, does it take place? Ah, here it is. There's the verb. Here it's the noun. God. We've got show, though it's a different Greek word than here. Synonym. What must soon take place? What will take place? What will take place? What will take place? And then we have semino. Such a unique combination you can't find anywhere else. It's an illusion. So what difference does it make? I think that we now, by letting Scripture interpret Scripture. Now, there's some who say, by the way, that so what difference does, because John alludes to the Old Testament, doesn't mean he's carrying over the idea of the Old Testament. And there are evangelicals who hold that view, even at our finest evangelical seminary institutions, that John, for example, paints his own new mosaic and portrait of Old Testament allusions without referring to the idea from their Old Testament context. I think Scripture interprets Scripture. I think whenever there's an allusion or a quotation, there's some significant degree of picking up the idea. And here, if that is the... Otherwise, let's just throw out all the marginal references and quotations. We don't need to go back to the Old Testament. I'm surprised at the scholars who hold this view who are evangelicals. Well, the significance here, of course, I think we've solved our problem. All those translations of semino, communicate by symbols or signify, is highly probable because John is alluding to Daniel, which that was the idea there, communication by symbols. And so we can turn, this is a programmatic statement in the book of Revelation. What does it mean? The typical popular approach, interpret literally until you're forced to interpret figuratively, should be turned on its head. Interpret figuratively until you're forced to interpret literally. Well, to put it better, we should expect a lot of symbols. And I had one student that came up after I was teaching this in a seminary class some years ago, and the student said, well, in my church, if you don't take the book of Revelation literally, then you're really on the road to liberalism. It's like falling dominoes. And, for example, the resurrections in Revelation 20, if you don't take those literally, what are you going to do? Then you're not going to take Christ's resurrection literally. Well, doesn't Paul talk about being raised up with Christ? And that's not our physical resurrection yet. It's his physical resurrection, but we're in union with Christ spiritually. We don't yet have our physical resurrection. No, my response was, because I take Revelation 1:1 literally, and the way it's interpreting Daniel, I take the book figuratively. I didn't hear an amen. If the main mode of communication and revelation is that of symbolism, how should we interpret the symbols? Some are defined. I mean, at the end of chapter 1, what are the lampstands? Churches. What are the stars? They're angels. And we can go on and on. Now, I wish that every image was interpreted that way. And then our commentaries would be very thin. But they're not. They're not. So we have to do a lot of work. Most of them come from the Old Testament. Even the numbers. 7, the number of completeness because of the 7 days of creation, the 7-day week, the 7 spirits of God. Right, first shot out of the bag, the first symbol in 1:4. 7 spirits. Fullness of the Holy Spirit. There aren't 7 angels. You got Father, Son, and 7 angels. Some commentators say that. Weird. And so the main mode of communication and revelation then is that of symbolism. We should interpret Revelation primarily in a symbolic fashion, not literal, so that these 7 bowls, the 7 trumpets and seals, this is the fullness of divine judgment at that point. Why? Now we have to ask, why so much symbolism? Yes, Christ used symbolism with his parables, there's no doubt. And the prophets did, but not so thoroughly as in the book of Revelation. Why so much of it? Why is it saturated? Well, we could say maybe the visions John saw cannot be expressed by words alone. Since John saw things he could not put into words, so he puts them into pictures. Might have something to do with it. Another reason may be the symbols show continuity with the Old Testament. I think that has more to do with it. He goes to Old Testament visions that look like they approximate the visions he's seeing. What better way to describe them than by the Old Testament visions? Or to make the diligent reader of God's Word dig deeper to get the richer treasures. Well, that's for sure. That's a tough book. But I think the main way to understand why there's so much symbolism is something else. And I think it is to be comprehended within the framework that John is a prophet, and he communicates as a prophet. And so we have to understand, how did the Old Testament prophets communicate? And then, Christologically, how did Jesus, the prophet par excellence, communicate? Christologically, him being the ultimate prophet. So we need to do that. And so, I really should have gotten my teaching assistant to come along, do my overheads for me. So, first thing we're going to look at then symbolism. And now our first point that we're coming to, the Old Testament prophets and Jesus predominantly use symbolism only in response to one particular situation. When did the prophets primarily use symbolism? Well, the prophets living toward the end of Israel's history, especially right before and beginning with the exile, had the role of warning Israel to repent or else they would be judged. Even the remnant would go into exile, but it would be a purifying blessing for them if they repented. By the time of their ministries, their message was that judgment was coming. You couldn't avert it. Though if you were among the faithful remnant, as I say, as the end of Ezekiel 14 says, you would show that you had been purified through the sanctification of the Lord. So the prophets delivered their warnings at this time in a very rational, very sermonic manner, convicting their audience of sin and self-serving moral permissiveness, recalling to them the lessons of their past. What happened to your fathers when they sinned? Look at the judgment. Don't do this. But they had little positive effect because of their audience's spiritual anesthesia. They'd become anesthetized because of their habitual avoidance to change their comfortable sinful lifestyle. Their hearts had become hardened to rational, sermonic, and historical warning methods. We're going to look at some of that in a moment. So the prophets took up forms of warning which might gain them a better hearing or especially accomplish the redemptive historical purpose that God had intended. They used symbolic actions, parables, and words. But such a change in warning form is effective only with a faithful remnant, as we're going to see. With those who have ears to hear and hear not, and to become hard-hearted, symbolic language and parables cause them to misunderstand further. Well, that's interesting. Some say, hey, let's use illustrations like the prophets did. Beware. These might be unique redemptive historical things going on. For hardened unbelievers, the literary form of a symbolic parable appears whenever ordinary warnings are no longer heeded, and the warning will ever be heeded by those so far disobeying. But the believing remnant can be shocked into the reality of their genuine faith because they're beginning to be put into the mold of the anesthetized lump, and the parables can shock them and bring them out of that. This point is found in Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. Notice this passage. Isaiah's been purified. God says to him, go and tell this people, keep on listening, do not perceive, keep on looking, do not understand, render the hearts of this people fat, insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and repent and be healed.
Basically, the people have become anesthetized. How have they become anesthetized? It's a very concrete anesthetization. The idols, Psalm 135 says, have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have a heart, but they can't understand. Those who make them, the psalm concludes, will become like them. Even those who worship them. Israel, they become like the idols. You love idols? God warned them repeatedly, don't love the idols. But there came a point, like Romans 1 says, that God gives them over to the idols. And they became like their idols. Just as idols had eyes and ears, there really wasn't any sort of false God. Hearing, they were dead. So these people had become spiritually dead. Their eyes couldn't see, and their ears could not hear. That's the significance of Isaiah 6. Now, then, it's very intriguing. After saying that they had ears but couldn't hear, eyes but couldn't see, we immediately get parables. Now, that pattern of seeing but not seeing, hearing but not hearing, followed by a parable, we're now going to trace throughout the Old on into the New, and it's going to be significant for when we get to the book of Revelation. So remember that pattern, having an ear to hear or not hearing, and then a parable. And then we immediately get parables, don't we? Remember in chapter 7 of Isaiah, we get our first parable. You do get some parables, like chapter 5 and the garden in that Israel represents. But you begin to get parables, for example, right here in chapter 7 immediately. You remember what that is. In chapter 7, Isaiah 7 says, one of Isaiah the prophet's children was named, a remnant shall return. And so that whenever a little remnant returned, was late for dinner, his mother would say, remnant will return, come home. And people are saying, Isaiah, God, typical, naming his kid a name like that. That's so stupid. I mean, you know, maybe you know people who'd name their child some esoteric biblical name. And that's the way they would have thought of Isaiah, except for the remnant. They said, you know, Isaiah's a prophet. I bet there's a reason he named his kid that. So that those with ears to hear would say, you know what, we're going into exile, but we're going to return. And then in chapter 8, swift is the booty and speedy is the prey. When he's late for dinner, his mother says, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey, please come home. And people say, weird, weird name. But it's a message. Those with ears to hear would say, oh my gosh, judgment's coming, and we're going to be booty for the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. The parabolic aspect of the prophet's message is, you see, closely linked. They're anesthetized, ears but can't hear, eyes but can't see in chapter 6. Then you get parables. The majority, they're stupid, and ultimately they're judged by them. The remnant learn from them and are shocked by them. For the same reason, Isaiah acts out a parable for over a three-year period in chapter 20, verses 2 through 6, by walking around naked and barefoot before the eyes of Israelite onlookers in order to be a symbolic precursor that Egypt and Ethiopia, in whom they had trusted, remember some went to Egypt, a number of them, that Ethiopia and Egypt would go into exile before invading armies. And of course, those, that is Israel, who trusted in them, likewise, would go into exile. So this radical nudity of the prophet, maybe wasn't complete, but it's pretty radical in some way, is an acted out parable. Ezekiel digs through part of a wall in Jerusalem in Ezekiel chapter 12. And it's intriguing what introduces that parable. He gets his belongings, digs a hole, goes through the wall to indicate that they're going to go into exile. And listen how this parable is introduced at the beginning of the chapter. In chapter 12, verse 2, son of man, you live in the midst of the rebellious house who have eyes to see but do not see, ears to hear but do not hear, for they are a rebellious house. Therefore, son of man, prepare for yourself baggage. So he acts this parable, acts out a parable. For the majority, they're going to say, what a stupid guy, digging a hole and taking his baggage through it. Others would say, he's a prophet. There's some message there. We're going to go into exile. So
We find this elsewhere. The prophet's parables have a shock effect for genuine believers who become anesthetized, probably because of living among the majority of an unspiritual people who have become complacent. Israel did not want to hear the truth. When it was presented straightforwardly to convict them of sin, they wouldn't accept the fact of their sin. The parables function then to further harden them, because they'd come to that point, as Romans 1 says, and God gave them over. The parables were on the ways that God gave them over. But for the faithful remnant, they were shocked into the reality of their covenantal faith and relationship. Of course, probably there was a smaller remnant that were in the hardened majority, and for the first time they became believers and were delivered over and became part of the remnant. Certainly that was the case to one degree or another. In Ezekiel 3:27, we have the same thing. Listen to the language of the end of Ezekiel 3. It says this. Verse 27, when I speak to you, I'll open your mouth and you'll say to them, thus says the Lord, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse. They're a rebellious house. So he who hears, let him hear. There, it's kind of positive, but the idea is they're not going to hear because they are a rebellious house. Well, what happens immediately after that statement that they're spiritually anesthetized? Chapter 4 begins, son of man, get yourself a brick. Place it before you, inscribe a city on it. Jerusalem, lay siege against it, builds a siege wall. Raise up a ramp, pitch camps, and place battering rams against it all around. I remember I used to play army in my sand pile in my backyard. That's what Ezekiel is asked to do. Make a little model. It's a little parable of what's going to happen. Do you see the pattern? Spiritual anesthetization. They have ears but can't hear because they're rebellious. And then a parable. The parable is a Romans 1 kind of an idea. It further blinds them and hardens them. It's raising the flag of judgment. You haven't listened. You've been intractable to all my exhortations. I'm raising the flag now. Judgment's coming upon you, but the faithful remnant are shocked into the reality of their faith. So the parables of the prophets serve to judge intractably hardened, unrepentant people, but shock the faithful remnant out of their spiritually numb and spiritually lethargic condition. Now notice, it's not by happenstance, it's not coincidental that we find in Matthew 13, the disciples say, why are you speaking to them in parables? Notice how it begins. He tells the parable of the sower, then he stops. And before interpreting it, disciples come, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. See, they're the remnant. That's why they're 12. They represent Israel, the faithful remnant. And these parables are going to have an effect upon them. Though we'll see, it was tough. Process. For whoever has, to him more will be given. He will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. Therefore, I speak to them in parables. Why? Because present Israel is in the same shape as Israel addressed in Isaiah 6. While seeing they don't see, hearing they do not hear, nor understand, in their case the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which is both a description of Israel at the time and a pointer to the future. I'd be happy to talk further about that. In their case, Isaiah is being fulfilled. Actually, the word in Matthew is anaplerao. You could translate that fulfilled again. Very interesting. You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You'll keep on seeing, will not perceive, for the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. They close their eyes, otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart. In return, I would heal them. But notice now the remnant. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, your ears, because they hear. And so it's going to have an effect with the remnant. So again, do you see the pattern here? Up here, he who has ears, let him hear. And then we have this about the anesthetized people, the remnant. Be blessed. It's the same pattern, the close connection of being spiritually asleep followed by parables. What's the significance? The parables are a flag being raised. Judgment's coming. The majority will not understand, but the remnant will be jolted into their genuine faith. Now, Such a change in warning form is effective only with the faithful remnant, which is represented by Jesus' disciples here. But it's striking. I said it's even a process for them. In Mark 8, listen to Mark 8. Jesus applies this Isaiah 6 language to the disciples, and that's enigmatic. They are people who probably are believers, but they're going through a massive redemptive historical fire hydrant. I mean, all of a sudden, massive stuff is coming upon them, and it takes them a while to catch up with the revelation that Jesus is giving them. But listen to this, because are they unbelievers then? Because this language is applied to them? Listen, this language is applied. They began to discuss with one another the fact they had no bread. As he talked about, you know, the bread of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they thought he was talking about literal bread. They were literalists. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart?" Do you see what he's doing? He's not applying this language from Isaiah 6. He's asking the question, which I think amount to exhortations. Don't have a hardened heart. So these are questions. They're not applications of descriptions of what's going on. He goes on, "Having eyes, do you not yet see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember?" He concludes with, "Do you not yet understand?" So there's a process here. They're coming out of a beginning identification with the anesthetized lump of Israel, but they're coming out. And yet it is a process. It continues even after the resurrection, where they still have questions when they see Jesus, like Thomas did. So, as with the prophets of old, Jesus' parables were a sign that judgment had come upon Israel. He was raising the flag here. And it's only the remnant that will be saved. He is, however, the prophet par excellence. All the prophets pointed to him, both in terms of revelation, how they conveyed their revelation, both in terms of their suffering. He suffers in a much greater way, a vicarious substitutionary death preceded by suffering in his ministry. So the point is, symbolic parable enlightens the believer through shock but hardens the unbeliever. It's significant to observe, again, that the hearing formulas in the Old Testament, Matthew 13, typically precede the parables. Wait a minute, I hadn't talked about parables yet. Yeah, I did. Why do you speak to them in parables? Here's the reason. And the whole rest of Matthew 13 is one parable after another. Parable of the tares, parable of the soils, and so on and so on. And then at the end, in verse 43, you have the statement, "He who has an ear, let him hear." You have an inclusio. It begins in 13:9 and ends there. I believe it's in 13:43. So this is very, very significant. So it's a kind of summary of Jesus' use of Isaiah to explain the way Jesus used symbolic language. And by the way, let me back up. That phrase, "he who has an ear." Now we want to ask. Remember, every letter in Revelation ends, "He who has an ear, let him hear." Guess what? That is an allusion. An allusion to what? Matthew 13:9-43 is alluding both to Isaiah 6:10, Ezekiel 3:27, "He who hears, let him hear," and 12:2, the same thing. So Jesus is saying what's happening back with the prophets, what happened is now happening again. And Revelation 2-3 adopts the form of "who have eyes to see but see not." Actually, here, "he who hears, let him hear." It turns it a little positively. But remember what follows here? They're a rebellious house. Most are not going to respond. And so, in Revelation 2-3, every letter ends, "he who has an ear, let him hear." It is an allusion collectively to Matthew and probably back to these texts as well. And so what we're doing is we're carrying through this condition of spiritual
anesthetization. They're spiritually asleep together with parables. Just as he who has an ear, let him hear, and the prophets and Jesus would be stated. Then you get parables. Matthew 13, another example. So what's happening here? In the letters, chapters 2 and 3, part of the introduction to the book. He who has an ear, he who has an ear, he who has an ear, let him hear. Seven times. Fullness. And then what follows? Parables. In chapters 4 to the end of the book. Same pattern. It's a little bit difficult to explain this, but I've done my best. This is a pretty deep hermeneutical pattern. But it shows that, in fact, the parables probably interpret chapters 1 to 3, and 1 to 3 interpret the parables, the visions. In fact, what we have is that Jesus, the prophet par excellence, is continuing his earthly parabolic ministry, but now continuing it from heaven through John. In Jesus and John's day, Israel had become like Pharaoh, who repeatedly received God's warning signs, but repeatedly rejected them because of his hardened heart. And Israel had become like that, both in the Old Testament and in Jesus' time. Now, this is tough. The church, the continuation of true end time Israel, apparently had become spiritually like Israel of old, and were in the same danger. I don't see any way of avoiding that. There are only two faithful churches with that accusation. The first and the last, forming a nice or horrible inclusio, Ephesus and Laodicea, were on the verge of losing their Christian identity. Remove the lampstand, spew you out of my mouth. The other churches, in the middle, the three middle ones, had serious problems. The second and the sixth, forming again a beautiful chiasm, if you will, Smyrna and Philadelphia, had no accusation. So in John's time, it was a remnant of the church that was really faithful. The others had significant problems, the others severe problems. And so I think the inevitable conclusion, since we have the same pattern, he who has an ear in the letters followed by the parables, it has the same function. If we're going to let the Old Testament interpret what's going on here in Revelation and let Jesus' ministry interpret what's going on in Revelation, we've got a problem with the church in the book of Revelation. Paul says as much, doesn't he? He says, everybody in Asia has denied me. That's not too positive. In fact, both in the Gospel of John and Revelation, the plague signs of the Exodus are repeatedly alluded to in order to show that both Israel and then later many in the church were spiritually destitute and were beginning to undergo judgment. I wrote a commentary, as some of you know, we've talked about it a little bit, on Revelation. It was not until I got to chapter 21 and 22. It hit me squarely between the eyes. What was it that hit me? That the judgments throughout the book of Revelation, which would surely come upon the unbelieving outside the covenant community, that John was threatening pseudo-believers. Those within the covenant community who were not persevering and being faithful was threatening them with those judgments. I thought, oh my gosh, that's pretty radical. Now, yes, this is a little bit negative today, but there's no doubt that the faithful remnant, the visions function for them, especially, for example, chapter 12, the woman, the bride in chapter 21 as well in the new creation. It functions to encourage them. So there is that positive element with the remnant, as I've been talking about. So the reason here, come back. The reason that John uses symbols, let's see, well, let's go above the conclusion. Revelation symbols either sedate or shock us back into the reality of our relation with God. The reason that he uses symbols is so that we should actually see and perceive spiritual reality and not merely listen to abstractions about it, and accordingly be shocked concerning those sins about which we have become anesthetized, though again, as we are shocked and come into the reality of our faith, if we're true believers, then we were comforted and we receive assurance. So revelation symbols either sedate or shock us back into the reality of our relation with God. This is the main point of that repeated phrase in Revelation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In fact, one of the essential meanings of the Hebrew word parable, mashal in Hebrew and Aramaic, literally is comparison or application. You look at the picture, you understand it, and then you apply it to yourself. And it hits us not just intellectually, it hits us emotionally as well, as we will see how John was hit. Not just intellectually, but emotionally. We'll see that in just a moment. People are to look at the picture, apply it to their lives. And it can cause us to look at the picture and reality in a different way so that we can be shocked into the reality of our faith. God's people too often don't want to hear the truth. We're no different than the people of old. And if it's presented straightforwardly to convict us of sin, we may not accept the fact of our sin. We may rationalize it away. Remember when David sinned? And with Bathsheba and killed Uriah, Nathan didn't go and say, David, you're guilty of murder and adultery. He didn't do that. He probably would have been executed if he had, perhaps. David was not ready to hear an outright accusation. So what does Nathan do? He comes and gives him a parable. And the parable, you remember it? 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 9. Nathan comes to David, and he said, there were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. It grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread, drink of his cup, lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now, it's told as a parable. It doesn't have a one-to-one correspondence, but the point of it is somebody's done something pretty bad here in Israel, David. And David says his anger burned greatly against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, had no compassion. And Nathan says, you are the man. David focuses on what this parable means without first applying it to himself. And then when it's applied to himself, it cuts him to the quick. It might not have if Nathan had come just directly and applied it very literally and directly to him. And then it says that David repented and because he was a genuine believer. So the symbolic story catches David off guard. David's pierced to the heart, is able to accept the accusation. What are some areas of our life to which we are spiritually insensitive? Until we're perfected, we're all going to have some blind spots, and that's why we have to keep coming to the Scriptures. Remember Psalm 19 said, so that our hidden faults, our presumptuous sins, would be revealed. It's pretty humbling. If we begin to think we're self-righteous, we're really anesthetized. And extreme poverty and suffering, I mean, there are places in the United States. I remember my son would go on church trips when we were living in Massachusetts, and he said, golly, I didn't know that kind of thing happened here. And it made him really aware of that, and I think we need to be aware of that in terms of poverty-stricken areas. When we hear about it, it doesn't make an impact. So maybe we need to go see these things. It may make a different impact upon us. As in Hitler's Germany, some may have heard about the concentration camps. Perhaps if they saw pictures of it, they might, more perhaps, might have stood up. What are some areas of our lives to which we're spiritually insensitive? Is it a wrong relationship? Well, let's pray. You know, I was just talking today with Don Reeves. He mentioned sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for us, from Genesis 4. You never get old enough to where sin says, oh, okay, you're 65 or 70 or 80, I'm going to stop crouching at the door now. You know, you're more mature in Christ. No. No, that's not the case.
Husbands and wives, have they become complacent about nourishing one another and their children with God's word? Perhaps parents are so busy in their jobs they don't have time to talk to one another or have a sexual relationship. They may think, well, it's not ideal, but that's okay for a few years. They may not think it's harmful, but damage is being done. Or pastors may become complacent about not nourishing their congregations with God's word in the way they should be. I've got so much to do. I've got this committee, I've got that committee, I have this conference to go to, I've got all this kind of stuff to do. I'm going to cut down my sermon time from 8 hours to 2. I remember I got a flyer in the mail many years ago. It says, do you spend as long as 5 hours for your Sunday sermon? Cut it down to 2 with instant sermon. And when we don't spend time to be workmen, accurately handling the Word of God, as 2 Timothy 2 says, it provides fertile ground, not only for us, but for our congregations, from which false teaching more easily arises or comes in from the outside, which we're going to see in a moment. This was happening in John's own time. Will we be spiritually sedated or shocked into repentance? An example of the jarring role of the heavenly parables for the original hearers of Revelation occurs in chapter 2 and 17. I want us to look at that. Here's an actual example of what was happening in John's time. Revelation 2, I have this against you, Thyatira. They had some good things, but there was something really severely wrong. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent of her immorality. I'll throw her on a bed of sickness. Those who commit adultery with her into a great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. I'll kill her children, her followers. So they're going to be judged. By the way, I can't resist this. She will be judged, and that will be part of the megaleflipsis, the great tribulation. Only one other place where great tribulation occurs in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 10. The great tribulation is supposed to be exclusively future. Same word. Remember when the same phrase occurs? It's further developing the earlier reference. The great tribulation began in the first century. I wish I could spend an hour on that. Amen. But that's why we have to be careful. That's why. What's one of the signs of the great tribulation? False teaching. And it started in the first century. If we're not faithful in nourishing our people, they're going to be easy prey. And by the way, what's Jezebel doing? She is saying that they can go to the trade union festivities in the local temples of the trade guild gods or goddesses. And she gave different rationalizations to make it okay, as I talked about last night. Oh, I'll just go and I'll pray in my heart. I'll try not to be affected, or I'll go and I'll see how the devil's operating behind those idols or whatever. That's maybe what the deep things of Satan are. I got to go see what the deep things of Satan are so I can guard myself. And these rationalizations were just that. They would dilute the Christian witness and harm these Christians who would go. But yeah, they keep their jobs because that's how they paid their dues, as we talked about last night. The elders, the leaders of the church, were tolerating her teaching. They may have disagreed with it, but said, you know, the Christian conscience. I don't agree with it, but, you know, I mean, she's giving us maybe a way for some people to keep their jobs, and that's pretty hard to tell someone they can't go. They might lose their livelihood, can't feed their family. John wants to shock these sluggish Christians so that they'll discern the gravity of the situation with Jezebel. How does he do it? Chapter 17. He paints Jezebel in her true colors. For example, do you remember at the end of chapter 17, which is describing the fall of Babylon the Great? It says, they will eat her flesh. Okay, the political authorities will destroy her. This phrase is, they will eat her flesh, which is an allusion to 2 Kings 9:36, quote, they will eat the flesh of Jezebel. And Jezebel's destruction likewise happened according to the word of the Lord in 2 Kings 9:36. And Babylon's in chapter 17 and verse 17 happens according to the word of the Lord. Now I have before me 11 parallels between the description of Babylon the Great and Jezebel of the Old Testament. Dorinda, my wife, what difference does it make?
Babylon is Jezebel. Jezebel in chapter 2 is the bridgehead of worldly Babylon in the church. They are very much overlappingly related. And John is saying,
oh, you're going to tolerate Jezebel? They're tolerating Babylon the Great riding on the back of the satanic beast in chapter 17. And for example, some of the parallels, before her death, Old Testament Jezebel colored her eyes and adorned her head like a harlot. So does Babylon. They function as queens. They seduce people, guilty of fornication, deceive people by sorceries, persecute and kill the saints, etc., etc. Who is Babylon, by the way? Many people have said it's Judaism. It's the apostate church. It's the ungodly world. I think it's the entire corrupt economic, religious, and social system. Not merely the apostate church, not merely Judaism. It's all of those things put together. Commentators usually take one of those. I think it's all of them. In this light, the link between Babylon and Jezebel in Revelation 2 suggests Jezebel more precisely represents the apostate sector of the church through which the religious economic system of the ungodly Greco-Roman world, Babylon, makes its incursions into the church and establishes a fifth columnist movement there. So often, think about this, often false teaching takes the ideas of the world and garbs them with orthodox language, the way Bardian pastors began to do that. They would use this language of conservatism, but they meant something else by it. That also happened in early Presbyterianism, in the early 1900s. Which Machen, J. Gresham Machen, reacted against in his book Christianity and Liberalism or Modernism. John wants to shock the sluggish Christians. Once they realize, hey, this is really the bridgehead of Babylon. It's no longer, conscience. She has her view and she has her followers. Let's not disturb the church too much here. No, if it's Babylon, which it is, action must be taken. Discipline must be taken. Now, in chapter 17, in verses 6 to 7, notice, he says, I saw the woman, who's Babylon, drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. Notice, it says, I wondered greatly. And verse 8 goes on to say that I wondered with a great wonder. He was surprised, to say the least. It says here, when I saw her, I wondered greatly, or I wondered with a great wonder. What does that mean? The angel's question is then, why have you become astonished? Why are you wondering? And it's not merely a question about why John was amazed at the unusual vision. This is interesting. Several ideas are evoked by the angel's question. There's no doubt that John is expressing fear, because after all, this woman is blood, drunk with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. I'd be pretty fearful about that from a certain perspective. He's just seen that she's riding on the beast, and the blood indicates persecution. Perhaps part of what contributed to his troubled spirit was shock and fear over the blasphemous claims of the beast, which are very, very clear here. He was full of blasphemous names, which probably have to do with claims of deity itself. Perhaps contributory also to John's fear may have been the parabolic portrayal of Babylon. in the guise of a religiously faithful figure. See, what? And she's got blood on her. How could she be seen as a religiously faithful figure? Look at this language. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. That's the exact description of the bride of Christ in chapter 19 and especially chapter 21. And furthermore, is the description of the high priest clothing in Israel. High priest is said to have gold, purple, scarlet, linen, and precious stones. See Exodus 28. On the other hand, the beast is full, yes, of blasphemous names upon which Babylon is associated. The cup in the woman's hand is full of abominations, the unclean things of her immorality, which is idolatry. It has its background in the Old Testament. She's called the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. It's here in verse 5. Drunk with the blood of the saints. So there is a comparison that's very similar between the leaders of the church saying, well, yeah, Jezebel's saying some things not so good, but on the other hand, she seems to be a good teacher. Babylon looks good, but she looks bad. That's troubling for John. There's what you might call visionary dissonance, theological dissonance, spiritual dissonance here. And he wonders with great wonder. That's what's packed into that. I wish I could go more into that. It comes out of Daniel 4 when Daniel wonders with great wonder about what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. The leaders in Thyatira may have been temporarily captivated by what appeared in part to be a spiritually attractive figure, and they were blinded to the full, true, ungodly nature of the harlot. In fact, as already noted, part of the depiction of the Babylonian woman is taken from the portrait of Jezebel, and yet, likewise, she seemed to have good traits. Jezebel was the leader of, or stood for, the model of a party of false teachers in Revelation. And the point is, in Revelation 17:6, John is even shocked to discover that the Jezebel party, he probably put two and two together, that the Jezebel party is passing itself off as a group of Christian teachers, but is none other than pseudo-Christian, not Christian at all. Jezebel's none other than Babylon in the midst of the church, who eventually will be judged along with the persecutors outside the church. But remember, she had followers in the church. At least part of the prophet's shock was a result of that theological dissonance. So the point in chapter 2 and verse 20 is this: as long as the church of Thyatira allows Jezebel to teach these things within the confines of the church, they're allowing the devil to ride right down the center aisle of the church, which of course there wasn't one. They had church, house churches, but metaphorically. She's the opposite of the pure woman of Revelation 12 and 21. It represents the pure people of God. John saying to the Christians in Thyatira, oh, you want to tolerate this teaching, which you don't think is too bad? Well, you're letting the devil into your midst. In Babylon, they need to be shocked, like John, to the true, deceptive, and sinful reality of that false teacher. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is an example, and I've taken some time to show how we have a straightforward description of Jezebel, and then chapter 17 gives us a parable about who Jezebel really is. It pulls the apocalyptic curtains, tears them so that the elders and the leaders and even John can see the true evil nature of Jezebel back in chapter 2, so that the visions are parables of something said. And the letters, and truly they needed ears to hear, as the letter to Thyatira concludes. Revelation symbols either sedate or shock us back into the reality of our relation with God. Is there a sinful area in our lives that we don't think is really that bad? Is something going on in our churches that we don't think is that bad, but really is? Sometimes on the way to church, I see people jogging. Now, some of those people may have gone, maybe they're going to the late service or whatever, but some of those people probably don't go to church. They think everything is all right. It's not. So the reason that John uses symbols is so that we should actually see and perceive spiritual reality. Let me put this back up. Oh, well, I can't find it. I'll read it. The reason that John uses symbols is so that we should actually see and perceive spiritual reality and not merely listen to abstractions about it. and accordingly be shocked concerning those sins about which we have become anesthetized. You've heard the saying, picture's worth a thousand words. Certainly, if you heard about the atom bomb in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, it sounds pretty bad, but I'm sure all of us, we heard about it, then we saw the pictures, and whoa, really made an impact on us. Sometimes we need parables like Revelation to make an impact on us, to change. And sometimes we may be those with feeling like we don't have hope. And then those images in chapter 12 and 21, chapter 20, are encouragements to us. Revelation certainly has the old homiletical proverb. It expresses it, comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. It's the same in our spiritual lives. I remember some years ago that I went to have my teeth cleaned, went to an oral hygienist. And I was sitting in the chair. She took a break after a while. And right there, you couldn't miss it, right next to the chair, were pictures that described the progress of gum disease. And it starts with really nice, healthy gums, and they get a little red. And then at the end, it's just horrific looking. It's just horrible. And so when she came back in, I said, well, where am I on the chart? And she said, you're progressing toward the ugly stage of your gums that are on that chart. I said, my gums feel fine. What do you mean? She said, that's the genius of gum disease. She said, it doesn't really hurt until it's too late. And that's the way it is. We need ears to hear. Because spiritual damage can be done and we don't feel it. How can we be aware of it? Psalm 19. Come to the Word of God again and again and again. Not only to be afflicted, of course, and to reveal our sins that are hidden and presumptuous, but to be encouraged and to motivate us to godliness, to assure us indeed that we do know the Lord as we keep our accounts short with Him. So sometimes sin is like that gum disease. Revelation symbols either sedate or shock us back into the reality of our relation with God. The phrase about Israel and unbelief not hearing from Isaiah and Matthew is turned by John intriguingly, positively. Again, I want to say there's some positive things here. He who has an ear, let him hear, directed to the remnant. And some unbelievers in the churches might be transferred over, but as in Ezekiel, the majority of the church seems to be either in spiritual lethargy or on the road to spiritual lethargy. And I think that this is a pattern for the church. So obviously you will realize now why, if I'm right here, why I'm not a postmillennialist. I am an ironic postmillennialist. The kingdom is progressing. And I just don't believe you can always see it. Therefore, I'm an inaugurated millennialist. Will we be sedated or shocked into the reality of what our relationship with God demands in the particular sinful situations in which we find ourselves? If we read Revelation or any part of God's Word and we're never moved to change over a long period of time, we ought to ask, do I really know the Lord? Sometimes people grow up in a church and they haven't known the Lord. One ought to ask that if you're never moved to change because of the Word of God. If that's the case, people need to trust in Christ, that He died for their sin as a penal substitute. He took the wrath they deserved, and He rose from the dead as the Lord God of heaven and earth. Then the Holy Spirit comes into us, giving us a new heart, eyes to see, ears to hear, and gives us a sensitivity to God's Word and to sin, and motivates us to respond to the Word. Perhaps we're Christians, but not motivated to change certain areas of our lives, even after reading God's Word. Well, I'd especially encourage all of us in that condition, and there are times which that's true of all of us, I think, that we pray for a desire to change. And if we don't have a desire to pray in this manner, read the images of Revelation. And if you don't have a desire, be covenantally loyal. Go to God's Word and read it even if you don't feel like it. Be covenantally loyal and pray even if you don't feel like it, because I believe God is faithful, and He will rejuvenate us. So others in the church may have their ears very attuned to God's voice in Scripture and respond by both desiring to obey God's Word and actually obeying it, as I have said. Revelation promises great blessing to those who hear and obey its message. As we started, so we will close. Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things which are written in it, for the time is near. That blessing is an overall positive picture of the book of Revelation. May God give us grace so that if we have ears, we'll hear what Revelation's symbols are saying to us. Let's pray. Father, give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we may think your thoughts increasingly after you, speak those things increasingly honoring to you, and do those things glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen.